Good morning. It is Sunday, October 27th, Reformation Sunday, 2013. So we've got four more years before the 800-year anniversary of the actual posting of the 95 Theses. 500?
Yeah.
2000. Oh, that's right. 15. Yeah. I was thinking. Yes, you're right. Not 13, 17. 15, 17. So that'll be an exceptional day if we're all still here. And who knows what could happen? I mean, people move. People move. People die. Part of life. What?
World ends.
The world ends.
Hey, he hasn't told us when he's coming.
Right.
I mean.
Right.
Whatever.
Yeah. Right. Till he returns or calls me home. We are today reading 1 John 2:15 through 17 and Luke 18:18 through 27. I will go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Lord, to say that we are thankful puts the impetus on us. It would be better to say that, to make a factual statement, that we are dependent, and we are dependent on you. We are dependent on you for food, for covering, for peace in our lives, and we who were born into this country, into this age, have little knowledge of what your people and people in general have encountered in this world. I only profess to have some third-hand knowledge of it, Lord. In all of this, we thank you that irrespective of the many material, political, cultural, comfortable blessings that you have bestowed on us, those which we do not deserve, the great blessing that we have and that we share with your people throughout history is the gift of your Son who gave his life for our sakes, and that now we reside in your kingdom, and that the great blessing that we receive from you is a spiritual blessing, the blessing of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And for that we say thank you. Amen. So, as we march, we have about 1 month until Thanksgiving, and today being the 23rd Sunday after Pentecost, we have, as we did a couple of weeks back, we talked about stewardship a couple of weeks back. Does anybody remember what the parable was on that day? What the gospel reading was?
Lost coin, the ones.
Yeah.
She was the woman who had lost the coin.
Okay.
And the other one was one prior to it. Was
Well, the lost coin and the lost sheep are the ones that go together.
Sheep, yeah. That was what they were.
So today we're getting a little more down and dirty with passages that are slightly more challenging directly. These are two of the sort of in-your-face challenges that we will read here. First of all, we've got 1 John 2, and secondly, Luke 18. And you'll remember from what we've talked about in the past that in Luke's gospel, so this is a common theme throughout this church year as we read Luke's gospel again and again, Luke's gospel is often termed the sort of, not the social gospel in the way that the social gospel became prevalent in the, in the 20th century. In the 20th century, the word social gospel really came to mean sort of the gospel of progressivism. The idea that really was born in the late 1850s and was probably most manifest to all of you in the temperance movement. If you think about the temperance movement and the Bible societies of the late 19th and early 20th century, that's really the social gospel when people talk about it with quotation marks. And here we're talking about the idea that many mainline churches hold to, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is more about making people's lives better Something like the mission of the Salvation Army in its social sense, not the mission of the Salvation Army in its spiritual sense, which still, really, the Salvation Army is really an organization to promote the gospel in its saving work of Jesus Christ, and not just, dropping blankets off. Irrespective of that, Luke's gospel has this strong social element, this strong criticism of the rich. And it happens again and again and again. I think the most classic example, let me pull up my Luke's gospel here, I should have had this ahead of time, but is Luke's depiction really of what we typically call the Sermon on the Mount, or sometimes noted as the Sermon on the Plain. I think it's clear and it's easily understandable that, this is, Jesus didn't just preach the Sermon on the Mount, one time. He probably preached it several times in different ways. And Luke's record of it is a... somebody else help me find
what
it.
What chapter is it?
That's a good... That's the question, isn't it? I thought it was 8, but maybe it's later. Sending out the 70, the return of the 70, the Good Samaritan. I should have had this held up.
Backwards.
Keep asking, searching.
The Bible would be the easier way, right?
Right. Signs of Jonah, religious hypocrisy. I am looking for the Sermon on the Mount or the Beatitudes as they're recorded in Luke.
Isn't that Matthew?
They are recorded in Matthew, but they're also recorded in Luke. And I want to give you the difference between the two of them. And I'm sorry that I'm not... I should have been ahead of time on this. Does anybody have a... Sabbath controversy teaching on
you. You want
Oh, good.
Yeah. Or me, one of the other.
Look up Matthew 5. Does it give a reference to Luke?
That's a good That's a good question. It might.
Let's try Luke 6. Let's see.
Is it Luke 6?
I don't know.
Let's take a look.
I think it's later in Luke. I don't think
You look up the Beatitudes and it tell you where it was.
I don't know that I have.
Yeah, you think so.
Is it 6?
Luke 6.
Is it?
20.
Nice job. Here we go. I thought it was later than that. Thank you. So, here we go. Luke 6. So, you remember, will you pull up Matthew 5, John? Pull up Matthew 5. Don't pull it up. Turn to it. You got it? Good. Brett, go ahead and read Matthew 5.
You want just the Beatitudes?
Just the Beatitudes, yep.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, let's remember. Okay, let's do this. So, blessed are the poor in spirit.
The kingdom of heaven.
Got it? Next one.
Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted.
Mournful. Okay.
Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth.
Meek. Good.
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled.
Hunger and thirst.
Blessed are the
for righteousness. E-R-U-S. Two S's? One S. Righteousness has two S's at the end. Ooh. Go ahead.
And blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy.
Okay.
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God.
Pure in heart.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God.
Peacemakers. Good.
I realize I've got the updated NIV. I have the NNIV. Because I'm thinking this and I'm recalling different words. Anyway. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Like the poor in spirit, but anyway.
Blessed are you when
people say all kinds of evil things about you.
Yeah.
Got it. Okay. This is Holman. I don't want to read Holman.
I got the NIV.
In 620?
Okay. Yeah, 620.
Go ahead.
All righty. Looking at his disciples, said, "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven."
Blessed are the... Now, so here it says poor in spirit, kingdom of heaven. But in Luke, what do we have?
Poor.
Just poor. The poor.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied.
Hunger and thirst for righteousness right. Just becomes hunger.
And thirst.
Go ahead.
Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh.
So here we have our mournful, but it's weeping.
Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil.
So here we go, persecuted. We've got that one again.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Rejoice in that day that you will leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets.
Right. Now, here's the big difference. Go ahead.
The woes, yeah. But woe to you who are rich.
Woe. Woe to you who are rich.
For you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now.
Woe to the well fed.
If you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep.
Yep.
Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets.
Thank you.
Are you welcome?
So, in considering the difference here, right? Now, this is probably, think about that Jesus has an itinerant ministry of 3 years that spans much of the areas in Jerusalem and surrounding. So it's likely that he did not preach, you know, something new every time he got in front of everybody, right? I mean, right?
Yeah.
Our pastors don't preach brand new sermons every Sunday. They have their stuff. They have Word documents just like all of you do. And they review them and maybe update them, or maybe in a pinch, they might, you know, if they have to switch with somebody, they'll preach something right out of the box. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with doing that. So it's likely that Jesus preached this sermon more than one time. But it's always been interesting to me the difference between Luke's recording and Matthew's. Now, it's very probable that these are two different sermons entirely, and not Luke sitting there and Matthew sitting there and hearing two different things, which is obviously true because Luke was not there like Matthew likely was, right? Luke is making a researched account. So this is Luke's assembled interviews and put down for us via the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But we know from Emmaus that this is accurate, because Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would cause them to remember everything that they needed to remember. So we wouldn't trust Brett's memory the same way we trust the scriptures. You certainly would not trust mine. Right? Well, we can trust the scriptures because the scriptures aren't just a historical recording. It's not like an interview in a newspaper. Right? We've got the X factor. So, nevertheless, this gives you a hint of the difference between how some of these social elements play out in Luke differently than they play out in Matthew. Just so you get an idea, like, that this story here of the rich young ruler in Luke is not, you know, quite so earth-shattering in its, as it sits thematically within Luke's overall gospel. Like, it fits well. But if you put this story, the way it's written here, in one of the other gospels, it might sound stranger. Yeah.
Well, I think we've always been taught that Luke wrote for a Gentile audience. And the Gentiles, what do they look for success or something that's good? You look for power and wealth and fame, because they don't look to God. And so I think Luke is having to take a special effort in his gospel to show the Gentiles, you know, where salvation is and where success really is. Success is with God, not with the things that you have as the Gentiles would normally think.
What a useful tool, right? To have this sort of theme show up again and again and again. You know, it's funny that it's less prevalent in Acts. Like, you don't see in Acts this strong emphasis on sort of the social spread of Christianity. You just see the spread. Whereas here, you really see a different emphasis on Jesus's thematic, on the themes of Jesus's preaching. So, let's go ahead and take a look at it. And we will think more about it. A ruler asked Jesus. Now, when you see brackets there, does everybody know what that means?
It's to tell you who he's addressing the question.
It would have been, the word is him. The word would have been him there in, I don't know if it's, it might have been him in, it's just him. It's just the pronoun, but we put the brackets in so we know explicitly. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these I've kept since I was a boy. Sure you have. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? And Jesus replied, what is impossible with men is possible with God. So, another person comes up to Jesus and asks him a question. And let's rephrase that question. Tell me what does that question mean? Think about everything that he says. How is the question the wrong question?
What must I do?
Was that what you were going to say?
Right. Well, how do you... Inheritance is not something you do. Inheritance is something that's given, that is given to you because you're a child or an heir. Somebody is declared... Somebody who has something declares you as an heir and they give it to you. And you really are... And usually it's a birthright, so, you know, you don't pick your parents.
It's a gift.
It's the Hebraic thoughts. I am Abraham's child. So I am going to inherit. I think that's part of it. Now, what do I have? But they had developed so much around it. What do I need to do, you know, within the law?
What parts of the law do I need to keep, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
The other thing, I had this verse for chapel this week, and I was stumped because it was the same one, and not the same, but it was similar to the one I had the month before. But you can't serve God in money. That was the one that I had last time.
Mm-hmm.
But then I started reading around, and the verses right before this are the ones where Jesus tells to whom the kingdom of God
belongs. Can you read it for us?
Sure. Let the little children come to me, Jesus said, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And then a certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?
Who's obviously not a little child.
Obviously.
Right? And wants to make sure he's not going to be left out. So he starts wrong, right? He starts with, like Larita so aptly said, he starts with, what must I do? So he assumes that the idea of eternal life is reliant upon him, that he's going to do it. He's going to be able to do it. He's going to obey the commandments, and he's going to be able to. So then, Jesus challenges him. Yeah, go ahead.
So the word that shouldn't be in there is do. You can't do anything.
I think the better question, because we certainly, when you get to Acts, we sure say, how can I be saved? Right? This is the question that they ask Peter. This, what can we do to be saved? How can we be saved? Where do we find eternal life? And there's certainly an answer to that question. Repent, believe, and be baptized, right? In Jesus' name. So, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, who, you know, probably to inherit eternal life. What does Jesus say?
In his case, he told him, sell everything.
No, prior to that.
Well, first he says, because he called him good teacher.
Right. So what's Jesus doing?
Saying that...
He's playing his game, right?
Yeah.
He's playing this guy's game. He says, okay, let's play your game. Let's play your game. What does the law say? You know the commandments. You know the commandments. Why are you hassling me? You already know the answer, or you think you know the answer. Why are you bothering me with this question? You can imagine Jesus knows what's up. He can read this guy's face and be like, hey, pal. Don't play this game with me. Yeah, go ahead.
So do you think the rich young ruler wants Jesus to say to him, you have done a good job?
Of course he does.
Follow this guy.
That's right. That's exactly what he's saying.
He wants
a pat on the back and be like, nothing more have you done, my son.
You've got it.
You've got it.
You bought your wife.
You found it. You know? You're there, man. You are as righteous as you need to be, brother. You know? This whole story. Yeah.
Well, when I think of this, what must I do? That's your sinful Adam inside. Your sinful nature is telling you, you're not good enough.
Uh-huh.
And you know you're not. You can't. And so, what they say that, or I think Luther's response was that, when your sinful Adam tells you you're not good enough, you have to say, you're right, I'm not. Take it up with Jesus. He's the mediator. He's the one
that
goes to God. And so, going back to do and inherit, they don't go together.
Right.
They can't go together. But our Adam forces us, what must I do? So even if the rich young ruler, he still had his doubts. He wanted Jesus to say, you're right, you've covered a good job, and then he's going like that. But inside he knew something, I think, was...
I think he knows. I think all of our consciences condemn us, right. You know, and even though he knows, like, hey, what is this deal? Let's assume that it's right there in terms of time, that Jesus tells the story about the little kids, and then next thing the ruler raises his hand. But what about me? I'm not a little kid. What about me? And he has this idea that I kept the commandments. He's sitting there thinking, like, I kept the commandments. I've done everything great. Man, I'm even hanging out with this awesome rabbi who's changing the world. Look at this. Is fantastic. This is exactly what I want. And he says, but man, kids, these little kids, what about me? And because he knows, like you said, he's challenged on the inside. What? You kids? What about me? And Jesus goes right along. Hey, you know what to do. Haven't you done it? Sure, everything since I was a boy. But you still lack one thing. If you really... What's that?
Do not give false testimony.
Right. But I think he believed it. I think he believed that he kept them since he was a boy. I think this is the challenge with keeping laws, is that it's easy to say, well, I didn't break the law that time, because who's the judge? You're judging yourself, and you're an utterly incompetent judge. You're utterly incompetent of judging yourself or judging a situation.
Because I had a good reason
I had a good reason. I'm justified. A friend of mine who's a policeman once told me that the only law... technicalities are laws we don't want to obey. and then he's like, and I don't know if you ever watched it, but a long time ago there was you guys watch Law and Order? Anybody watch Law and Order?
Yeah.
A long time ago there was one about a guy who had done something, I forget what it was, but it was bad, and he was trying to flee the country to go to Israel. Because, you know, like anybody who can prove their
Jewish heritage.
Their Jewish heritage or something like this, they can just up and go to Israel and they become a citizen of Israel. And we don't have really great extradition. Even though we're great partners, we don't have really great extradition with Israel. It's not super easy. And they didn't want, and the, you know, somebody in Manhattan didn't want this guy to get out. So they take it to the Jewish court. There's these Talmudic courts of elders in and around New York, because they have, you know, high concentration of Jews there. And so they have these Talmudic courts that can rule on like Jewish law issues out of the Talmud. And so they present that this guy who wants to go to Israel, they present and they say, this guy doesn't have any, there were some things he didn't do. I think he didn't do some of the right bathing or something like this. It's called a mikvah, but I don't know the technicalities. Anyway, and they ruled that he's not Jewish. He's not Jewish enough to go to Israel. Because he didn't do the appropriate ceremonial things to make himself an actual Jew. Right? And the father gets all angry and yelling, like, my parents died in the gas chamber and you call them not a Jew on a technicality? And the judge says, there are no technicalities in the Talmud. There are only laws. And you think about it, that's the truth. That's the truth. And that is the trip up with the law. There are no technicalities. There are only laws. They are not organized in reverse order of importance. You don't get to break one, you know, well, if you break that one once in a while, it's fine. You break that one, blah, blah, blah. We feel that way in our hearts, that I keep it 98% of the time.
And there's no subsections.
There's no subsections.
This part of the law with, you know,
right.
Here.
No amendments.
This is true. This is why we are utter failures and only depend upon God alone, and why this whole idea, what must I do to inherit eternal life, fails at the very beginning. And then Jesus lays on him the biggest challenge that any of us face. Sell all you have. Now, I don't think that this is a universal call. Some people will say that this is a universal call.
I did that.
What's that?
I sold everything. I don't have anything.
Well done. Sell all you have. I don't think it's a universal call. There is a book called Rich Christians in a Hungry World. Rich Christians in a Poor World. I think it's Rich Christians in a Hungry World, written by a guy named Ron Sider. It's 20 years old now, but it's I think it's been updated. And the people who side with him, Ron Sider, he's not Lutheran, probably why his name is unfamiliar to all of you, but they are super strict. Secondhand clothes only. You know, like, and it become, now they, most of these guys are pretty genuine, and they're doing it not in a way that judges anybody else, but it's certainly in a way that they call each other to live. And it is very rigorous in terms of how they think about their food, how they think about their entertainment, how they think, all of it, because there's a dying and hungry world, and they say, it's irresponsible of me to take more if I know that every dollar that I don't spend on me, I could give to someone else who's probably hungry. But irrespective of that, sell all you have. This, what does this do for the rich young ruler?
It makes him reflect on his heart.
I think this is the key. It hits him at home. I don't think it's universal. I think it hits him at home. It's the one thing that it was his blind spot,
yeah.
Right? It's the one spot that he can see and say, oh my gosh, well, I can't do that.
Where is my God? What is my God? Is it the money or is it God? He's had to
and then it, even if, then listen to this. Jesus looked at him. How hard is it for a dentist to enter the kingdom of heaven? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle.
Yeah. Pick anyone you want here, and you can say that to them.
Yeah. Oh, you know.
Yeah.
The Bible teacher. Yeah. What's that?
Look in the mirror.
Right, look in the mirror, right? I mean, you've got Jesus looking right at you, saying, man, pretty tough, isn't it? Jesus looks right at him and says, you can't do it. There's nothing you can do to do it.
That was the real answer, wasn't it?
That's the real answer. You can't do it.
And There's nothing you can do.
There's nothing you can do. What can I do to inherit eternal life? Nothing.
And that's the answer that you would ask. That's the answer you expect from anybody.
Yep.
When you ask them.
What can I do? Nothing.
There's nothing.
You can't do anything. God can do some things. Yeah.
Well, Pastor Waterstrat loves the ivory snow things. And if you're 99.44% pure, you're still not saved. You still got 0.56.
Right, right. That's right.
I mean, it takes it to an extreme level, but it makes you think, if you're that good, you still have the problem.
You know, and this is... go ahead.
No, you go ahead.
No, you go ahead.
You're more interesting than I.
Yeah. The classic story, right? The classic way to get around this is if you think about people and you tell people, and I've done this, ask people, say, okay, so here's our chart. Here's our good, and here's our bad. Here's our good, here's our bad. Right? Where are you? Where are most people going to say?
In the middle.
Close to the good.
Somewhere up here, maybe?
Yeah.
A little bit on the
good.
A little
bit
more on the good.
Well, the first thing I'll do is I'll list all the bad people. Hitler.
No, wait. We're not there yet. We're not there yet. So let's say we're here. Okay. So where's Mother Teresa?
Oh, she's way up.
Oh,
she must be
pretty.
She's up here? Below me. I read an article. It's not that good.
Let's just take it. We'll just pretend. Okay? Irrespective of Jan's article. I have a feeling she's doing pretty darn good. So here's Mother Teresa. What about somebody else who's really good? What about Gandhi? Where's Gandhi?
As far as being good.
Just as being good, right?
I don't know. That's the question, right? Was everything that Gandhi did good? I mean, in popular perception, yes, but it shows you the foolishness of trying to judge this thing or judge yourself. Right? Like, what do you say? Is Gandhi way up here? So, well, shouldn't you try to be that good? Whoa, I mean, who can be that good, you know? Like, whoa. Oh, so you don't want to be good? So you're immediately saying that you are not good enough. Now, granted, you've got evil people down here, right? With the classic one, the most, you know, the person that everybody, you know, everyone loves to hate. Good old Hitler. Stalin, yeah. If people even know about Stalin, people don't even know about Stalin. You say, what about Uncle Joe? And they're like, who?
Uncle Manhattan.
What's that?
Nothing.
But you know, it's
you never know, right?
It's interesting.
Yeah, that'd be some stuff.
It's interesting, even on Hitler, you know, we stand back and look and say how horrible.
You're a 10 after 10, by the way. Okay. I just want to make sure.
Okay. But the people that lived in his time thought he was marvelous because he introduced a Volkswagen. He made the economy wonderful. And just because they walked around in funny brown shirts, well, we just kind of ignored him. But the economy was great, so Hitler wasn't so bad. I worked with a friend whose father was a postmaster in Germany, and one of the highlights of his life was that Hitler shook his hand. And so, yeah, but we'll look back on when we look at everything he did outside, then we see how awful he was. But it's amazing how somebody...
He was crazy, that's true. But think about the evil people who followed him, people who were willing to mercilessly slaughter people. You know, because Hitler gave the order, but people carried that stuff out. So anyway, but irrespective of this, this idea shows you how foolish it is to try and even judge. And really, that Jesus highlights it so great. And this is one of the things that I so appreciate about our about the teachings of our church, is that as soon as I see what must I do to inherit eternal life, the answer is so clear. It's so clear, and Loretta knew what the problem was right away, because we know, and our church continues to confess and profess, that we are powerless to do anything without Jesus Christ doing it on our behalf first. And that this whole thing everything is a sham, and Jesus needed to show this guy, oh, well, guess what? You haven't addressed, pal, and had to show him his 0.56%, or probably much larger, of failure in order just for him to see. And what does he say? That the rich have the toughest time. I'm not sure that it's any tougher than anybody else, but in this world, possessions, wealth, money are, we can't serve God and money. And it comes up again and again and again and again and again and again. So I think there is something critical about money and its draw on us, you know, twofold, whether it's the story of the guy with the big barns or the rich young ruler or whomever. There's something about money that draws us away from God and say, well, I don't need God because I can rely on my money.
Yeah.
Right? It's easy to feel at rest when I know my 401k is growing and my savings account, I could cover, 6 months of expenses. I remember one time watching I was watching some television show, I don't know what it was, and Susie Orman was on there talking about so-and-so, this, that, or the other thing you have to do, and there was a husband and a wife, and they had a couple of young kids, and they were able to meet all their obligations and everything like that, and even on just the husband's salary, and the mom wanted to stop working and stay home to be with the kids full-time. And Susie Orman read them the riot act, chastised them up and down because they didn't have 6 months of savings and this and that and this and that ready to go. And until that happens, nobody gets to stay home. Everybody has to go to work. And, this couple was like, oh. And that is the difference. That is one that trusts only in the possessions, as that's your security, rather than knowing that we have no security but the hope of the gospel.
She has no hope in the gospel.
Right. But realistically, like tomorrow, think about it. What if tomorrow you became Job? God forbid that God shows you off in front of the devil tomorrow. Let's hope that Job was not an actual historical person and he never had to go through that, and that is a story for our benefit rather than an historical account, right? And that's possible, right? I mean, you think when someday I'll review the story of Job with you. It's entirely possible that this is a story designed to tell us something and not necessarily a historical account. I mean, if you consider it, there's no real reference to where Job lives or who he is. He's not a Hebrew. He's not a priest. It never mentions any of those things. It just says, have you considered my servant Job? And he is the most righteous in all the world? I mean, the story's filled with hyperbole that makes it feel like it could be fictional. It doesn't matter if it's fictional or not, in my opinion. I think it's highly instructive. And I don't think that takes away from the value of the scripture. I don't think the scripture necessarily needs to be a historical account in every sense. I think it's clear to see the difference between historical accounts that are referring to real people and a story that might be a story. But that's a topic for a different time. And I might be, and Stray might totally hang me by my coattails on that one too. So don't take my word as gospel if there's a question about that. I'll talk with him about it. But let's hope that you're not Job tomorrow and everything gets wiped away. Go ahead, Brett.
Well, just a couple things, if I can remember them now.
Sorry.
But these days, with that, whatever that lady's name was, we have if you listen to the radio every hour, you get the Wall Street update.
Right? Yep.
Well, why not have a spiritual update?
Mm-hmm.
Where is our country right now, spiritually? But obviously, that's never going to happen.
Not important.
As far as we do nothing for our salvation, that is not universal in
right.
The Christian church around here.
No.
When I first joined St. Mark's, I was in a Bible study that was not a Lutheran Bible study. And often, because I was still in there for like a year or two after I joined, and they would say, what do you have to do to be saved? And I would say, nothing. And they go, huh?
Right.
What do you mean? Yeah, you got to accept Jesus Christ. And it's like, I don't do anything. it's not up to, in it, and it was a good teaching moment for that. But the thing is, and I've heard a popular pastor around here say, Jesus is taking 10,000 steps towards you. All you need to do is take one step toward him. There's always an emphasis outside of, well, even just, not even Lutheran, but sometimes, anyways.
Yeah.
It's not universal.
Go ahead.
Well, and that sell all you have, people have in the last how many years lost everything.
Oh, yeah.
Because of the economy. And the people that had lost a lot, they then found their family, they found their faith, they found all of what wasn't, you know, in their hands back again, which is a good thing, bad thing, I don't know. But it brought a lot of families back to that point of, you know, what am I? Who am I?
Basics.
What am I worth and all that? And I can justify it. I can say that because losing my job, I lost all of that.
Yeah.
And that was like,
if I lost my job tomorrow, I'd be moving in with one of y'all, with all my kids.
Even when,
oh yeah, with them. You know,
that's the hard thing about it. The people that responded to him, those who heard this, asked, "Who then can be saved?
Who? Who? Right. Is there anyone?" Right.
Because what they realize, and I think we all have to admit this, even at our worst, the people that are in poverty in our country still don't compare to the poor at the time of Jesus. If we're going to say, okay, what we really need to do to get to heaven is to be poor, how poor do we have to be?
You can't be poor enough.
Right.
Yeah.
We are still rich.
Yeah.
We certainly in America.
I mean, you'd have to talk about, you know, the mentally ill homeless. Who are really, you know, totally outside,
right.
Just living on
there,
you
know. I know there are people, and I haven't been around enough to see. There are people that are very, very, very poor.
Yeah.
But, you know, nobody, you know, there are people in our church that are hurting very, very badly. But I don't think we have anybody in our congregation that would be that bad. And
destitute.
Destitute.
Yeah.
And we would help them. We certainly would help them. But we are all rich.
Yeah.
We are in that group that it would be impossible for them unless God was helping them. With God, all things are possible. So we would be the ones that would be asking, well, how about me? Do I have enough? Do I have too much? Do I have to sell everything I have in order to get to heaven?
Yeah. Don't know. That's not going to help you.
We wouldn't make it.
That's not going to help you. And don't buy it. Somebody might tell you someday that the eye of a needle is an archway in Jerusalem or something, and a camel would have to duck down to go through or something like that. No. That's clearly not the impetus here, right? Read the impetus. The impetus is that everybody knows that it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Who then can be saved? No one. Not without God. So, this is the clear point here. The clear point here is that this guy, the lesson we can learn from this, one, we can't do anything. Two, don't let yourself attach to the things of this world because it will only pull you away. I want to go into the First John. Remember, this is the first letter of John, and this letter also has some great points. When we're talking about worldly possessions, we certainly have this first example of the rich young ruler who was rich and was unable to let go. We've got 1 John 3, or 1 John 2 here. I want to read something from 1 John 3. Well, let's read 1 John 2 first, and then I'll read the extra part about 1 John 3. Pat, do you mind reading, or John, go ahead and read 1 John 2 for me, the passage here.
Okay. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever.
Do not love the world or anything in the world. Now I'm going to read 1 John 3, 1 through until I decide to stop. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. Note the contrast. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. That's 1 John 3:1. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. This is the hope of the resurrection. For we shall see him as he is. All who have hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him can keep on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Now, don't get hung up on that, right? Where we're talking about continuing to sin here, that's talking about continuing in unrepentant sin. Not, I fail, but I don't care, right? There's a difference between failing and not caring. Dear children, this is 7, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister. And I'm going to skip down to 16. Anyone who does not love his brother or sister, and this is 16. This is how we know what love is. So, Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be that person? Be in that person. Isn't it in? Mm-hmm. It's in there?
Be that person.
You're probably using U version?
NIV.
This is the new NIV.
Yeah, does it say in?
No, it says...
No, just how can the love of God be that person?
Yep.
Hmm. I think old NIV has in.
Right. It has how can the love of God be in you?
Yeah, it's not in here. That's all right. How can the love of God be that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. I wanted to get to that part about sharing material possessions because it's so critical for what we're talking about today, especially with respect to this verse. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has done comes not from the Father, but of the world. The world and its desires are passing away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So I want to think about this strong contradiction between the world and us, which is, what are we? We're not in the world, we're in the
Word.
Okay? We're in the kingdom. I think that's the best way to describe it here. Really, this is the world versus the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is coming and has come. This is a sort of, you know, it's a difficulty between this sort of already and not yet reality that we face, right? That we are already in the kingdom by his grace, our sins being washed in the fount of holy baptism, and yet now we are not yet fully restored via the resurrection. So we await the resurrection already having laid hold of his promise and the Holy Spirit, which is the down payment, and we know that to be true. Right? So this is our hope, and this is what we praise God for today. We also praise God for this in anticipation. But think about this big category here between the world and the kingdom. And when we think about this, do not love the world or anything in the world. Now, I want to focus a little bit on what that really says and how we think about it as believers who are here in church. And I see most of you, if not all of you, just about every Sunday. So we are probably some of the most religious people in California. We are very likely, I will probably see most of you this afternoon, right? For a 4 o'clock extra service to celebrate something that happened 500 odd years ago, not quite 500 years ago yet. But we are still remembering that great day. And we still remember something that happened over 2,000 years ago. So as some of the most religious people probably in the country, tell me about loving the world.
It's fun. It's not, and it's very hard to get away from it.
Yeah, John.
Did you say it was fun?
To tell the truth, it is. There's so much of what the world offers is, quote, fun, and I'm going to use it in quotations. It appears to be. It's not necessarily, but...
Well, it is.
Yeah, I mean, it's where you have the good times, all of the things that, you know.
But we have good times.
Oh, yes, yeah.
It's fun to be in the world, I mean, but it only lasts for...
But we have good times here too, right?
Absolutely.
I have good times in here with you folks. Don't you have good times with me?
I hope so.
Oh, yeah. Oh, man, we're out of time. I thought we had more time.
I wanted to say something that Pastor Gerlach said years ago that we as Christians need to think about.
Oh, I don't know.
Right now, as Christians, this is the worst. It's going to be. This is the worst of times. Mm-hmm. It only gets better for the world. It's the best.
You better party now.
I mean, because, you know, for eternity, they don't, you know, when you look at eternity, the world, all the fun things that they have, that's as good as it's going to get.
I don't know if any of you ever get a chance, and I don't know how many of you I'm friends with on Facebook, but if you ever get a chance and you take a look at, there's a website out there called The Federalist. And one of the editors is a confessional Lutheran. Her name is Molly Hemingway. She's a friend of mine. And they recently posted an article by someone else, and it says, "Death doesn't care about sexy." And it was the idea that everything in culture, everything in the world is pushing us toward all the fitness billboards you see. They cast it under health, but they're not really talking about health. They don't really want you to be healthy, because you can be healthy and still be a little overweight. And you might still be ugly. I will certainly could be healthy and still be ugly. I ain't gonna get hair back if I don't work out. Oh, mercy, no. So I think the difficulty we face is that the world is trying to hang on to 25 to 35. Or maybe 18 to 28 these days. Or maybe even 15 to 25. But,
stop talking, I'm leaving.
All right. Well, I do need to go. I gotta go pick up my kids. So, bless you all. Do not love the world, because the world is passing away. I will see you all in service, or if not, I will see you this afternoon, where we will get to have some real fun with some eternal value when we celebrate the Reformation and then get to have a nice potluck together, as Gudrun turns off to. I've at least grabbed a hold of that one.
You got that one, right? We eat.
Amen.
It's fun. Eating. We'll see.